In a moment, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. I invite you to maybe pull out the Bible, or if you have one of your own, Isaiah chapter 5, to look at some pictures. Oh, let's pray as we head into God's word. Jesus Christ, would you open the eyes of our minds that we may see what is true, see what you desire us to see this morning, that we would approve that which is excellent. Holy Spirit, would you persuade our hearts to receive deeply the truth that your word declares, to love it, and by your power, may it direct our steps. Amen. We're going to look at some pictures today. In fact, I'm going to start the sermon with a couple of pictures. And good pictures you don't have to say much about. And so at the end of the sermon, you can tell me whether I said too much about these pictures, I suppose. But we're going to start with some pictures. And I'm going to be honest, these first couple of pictures, I find them hard to look at. All right? So if you need to look away, I've warned you, right? They could be triggering. All right? PowerPoint, show us the first picture. Oh, that's the title of the sermon. What's wrong with this picture? Let's look at another one. Yeah, maybe one more. Yeah, the last one. I find those pictures hard to look at. You know what those are? Those are four churches that are for sale here in Racine. The building's for sale. I don't think you can sell a church. And that is just the ones that are easy to find. If you drive around town, I have seen over the years a lot of church buildings for sale. I find those pictures hard to look at. I find that hard when I drive around town. I know some of you have gone through the experience of a church closing and having to sell it, and that's really, really hard. And in showing you those pictures and in the sermon today, I want you to know I don't really have an agenda here. I don't show you that because, you know, I think that our church is on the verge of that or something. I want you to know that. This isn't a targeted sermon per se. The truth of it is that in my day job, some of you know, in my day job, I run programs at Marquette that serve clergy and congregations, and one of those programs is about church vitality, church thriving. And the fact of the matter is, most of the churches I work with are not, and most thriving, that is. And most of what I read about the church in our world today is not about thriving. So I think about this all the time. And when I drive past churches like this in town, or when I have conversations with pastors in my day job that are talking about the decline in their churches or the uncertainty of how much longer they can survive, I kind of have the same experience as when I hear like a news report of some guy my age dying. You know? Yeah, this is a happy sermon. I'm just telling you right up front. Like, I immediately go, like, what do I need to do to not be that guy, right? To avoid that fate. And I do the same thing when I drive past churches that are for sale. And I go, what happened there? What does a church need to do to not become that, right? I think about this all the time. I don't really recommend it as a practice. But these pictures challenge us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go to the photo album of Scripture, if you will. And we're going to look at two pictures this morning and one this evening, if you come back, or this afternoon, whenever we meet, to look at some pictures that I think are sort of the biblical version of what I've just shown you, in a way, that maybe give us some thoughts about how does a church avoid that fate? Because I'm not in a position to comment on the health of this church too much. That's not really my job. Some of you who serve in different places and have been in this congregation much longer than I am are in a position to do that. I think these are questions that every church needs to ask. These are our questions, much like those health things, you know? Guys my age need to have those moments every once in a while going, what are you doing? Why are you eating that? Right? Whatever. The first picture we're going to look at is in Isaiah chapter 5. I didn't look up what page it is in your Bible because I'm not as good as Anson. This is Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Let's pause here. This song starts out really nice, but it went bad quickly there at the end, that section, right? Beautiful vineyard, and now it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. This is an incredible picture. And in fact, I think that this picture would have struck God's people in the gut the same way pictures like this that I've shown about churches for sale hit me. When God says, I planted you, Israel, as this vineyard, you did not bring a harvest, and therefore, all of the things that I brought around you to make you fruitful, I will take away. Jesus used a very similar picture with the Pharisees, and the gospel says that they knew immediately that he was talking about them. So the people of Israel would have understood this message immediately. This picture, this word picture, if you will, that Isaiah gives them, would have struck them as this picture of decay, of decline, of failure. And with the sense that all the things that needed to be in place for them to be fruitful were now going to be taken away. Now, I think when the Israelites would have heard that, they probably would have asked a similar question to the one that I said that I ask when I drive past churches that are for sale. What do I need to do to avoid that? Right? When they see this picture, they go, I don't want to be that. What do we need to do? Well, in the picture itself, it doesn't tell us too much, but sometimes pictures in your photo album, I don't know if you've had this experience, you look at the picture and you're like, what in the world? What were we doing, right? Do you remember this? And then you flip it over and somebody wrote on the back, and that's Cousin Vinny, and this is Aunt Margaret, and this is Grandma's 80th birthday, and they got into the punch, whatever, right? There's a little notes on the back. If you turn over this picture, and actually in my Bible, interestingly enough, this is the story I just read, and literally if you turn the page, you get filled in a little bit what's going on. What brought Israel to this place? And if you read the rest of the chapter 5, and I'm not going to today because it could be really its own sermon, there's a series of woes. Woe for this, woe for this, woe for this. And these woes talk about things like unjust accumulation of land, focus on comfort and pleasure, questioning God's work in the world, whether God's really doing anything, and people pursuing evil and calling it right. That's basically what the woes are. And then at the very end of the chapter, it talks again of the judgment that God's going to bring. It would be worth our time in our contemporary context, to look at those woes and see what they might have to say to God's people today about the sorts of things that distract us from bearing the fruit that God intends from his vineyard. But I want to focus on just really one of them that sort of, I think, summarizes it. And it's in verse 13. It's going through these woes, and then there's sort of a pause in the middle of the chapter, and it says this. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her risen, he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. There's a couple of themes in there that are pretty common in Scripture, the proud being brought low. Interestingly, I think Pastor Dave spoke to us a couple weeks ago from Amos, where he talked about that famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And I think this passage speaks of something similar. The people are parched. Not literally, maybe, but they're parched because they don't have access to truth. Well, they have access, but they haven't taken it in. This phrase at the beginning of verse 13 is what caught my attention, though, as a summary statement of how the vineyard of God's people end up not bearing good fruit. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. What does Isaiah mean here by lack of knowledge? Now, the commentators, some of them will say, well, they don't know that God's about to judge them. And if they knew that, then they'd repent and move on, which might be true. I think there's a lot going on here. I think the lack of knowledge that they're experiencing is an ignorance about what God wants. Now, not an ignorance, I mean, it's available to them. They had the law, but like the deep ignorance. They haven't studied it and taken it in and embraced what God wants from us as a people is this. And the way we live this out is this. Their ignorance as the people of God is that what they are doing is not on track with the type of fruit that God wanted. They're ignorant of the sort of fruit that God expected from them as his people. And I think the surrounding woes talk about the sorts of things that they have embraced instead. Instead of, you know, Micah 6:8, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, what are they doing? They're accumulating wealth. They're making their lives pretty comfortable. They're pursuing things of their own idea and their own energy and saying, I don't know what God's up to, but I'm going to do this thing over here. It's not that they're not doing anything. It's just that the things they're doing are not the sort of fruit that God established his people, Israel, to be. I think Christians and churches today, though maybe you look at most churches and you look at this passage and you're like, whoa, whew, those Israelites, they were way off. We're not that far, right? Tell me that, Pastor. Well, I'll get to that. But Christians and churches today are no less susceptible to picking paths of things we're going to do that are just off from what fruit God most asks for. I see churches today, especially some of these churches experiencing decline, that have decided that the path they need to go on is to double down on some social or political idea. That this is how we're going to restore our church, by being more inclusive or by being more conservative or whatever it is. And this can happen on both sides of the political aisle. I happen to live and work in a space where I sort of have foot in both of those worlds. Some churches, we're going to keep it going. Just keep having the services, keep doing the things, as if just the actions of having worship services and having events, chili suppers and all of that, is what God designed his people to be and do. Individual Christians within the church, I think, can get off as well. You know, those of us that have been in the church a long time, and I've been in the church really since before I was born, right? We're real comfortable here. And we kind of carve out a little niche for ourselves, and we just sort of like to cultivate that spot. And we want the worship to be the way we like it, and we want our ministry things that we do to be the way we like them, and then want them to be comfortable, and we get some meaning out of that, and isn't that nice? may not have much at all to do with the sort of fruit that God is asking. And us in our daily lives as Christians, I think we can, and have, myself included, very easily been drawn into things that maybe they're not as severe as what Isaiah 5 depicts, but nonetheless are really me spending most of my energy trying to secure financial security, a good bit of comfort, a nice life, meaning in my work, and that becoming the substance of my life, without asking whether that's the fruit that God intended for me as one of his chosen children to produce. And if we had more time to look at it and unpack it fully, I think if this picture in Isaiah were to give an answer to the question, what do I have to do to avoid this? It might be along the lines of repentance, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of repentance for making something other than the fruit that God intended for me as a Christian, for us as the people of God, for us as an organization called the church. Of choosing other types of fruits to produce than the ones that God calls us to. Whether those from Micah 6 I named, whether from the Great Commission, make disciples, or perhaps from somewhere like the Word, that God is reconciling the world to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, or maybe the fruit of the Spirit, or. That perhaps this picture and the notes on the back of it suggest to us that the way that we avoid becoming like that picture, that vineyard, is to repent and do the fruit that God intends for us. Now, that picture is pretty depressing, and it's scary, and it kind of prompts activity, right? Let me tell you, I work with a lot of churches, and I literally was in a meeting the other day with a person from an organization and that works with churches to help them thrive, supposedly. And you know, she said the quiet part out loud. She said, "We're just trying not to die. We're just trying to stay alive." And my colleague and I talked about this a lot afterwards. That's common. There's lots of churches that, freaked out by the pictures like the ones I've shown, or freaked out by a version more like Isaiah, what do we got to do to not die? What do we got to do? Right? And that's not all bad. I think that Isaiah gives us that picture to build a fire under us and to say, hey, what are you doing? Are you doing the right fruit? But I don't think that's the whole story. And so I want to look at another picture, and I invite you to go to Psalm 80 now. Psalm 80. Now, what's interesting is that, kind of like with our photos, sometimes you see a picture and you look at it, and then you see the same scene but from a slightly different angle, and you notice different things, right? And that's kind of what happens here. I'm going to read all of Psalm 80 because I like it. Psalm 80. See if this picture looks familiar. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned on the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." And he sings a chorus. "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. See this picture? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the same picture from Isaiah. And here the psalmist is going, dude, God, we came out of Egypt. You planted us in the land like a vine, and we just took over, man. We went from the river to the sea. We covered the mountains, leaves and fruit everywhere. Verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Very similar to the language. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you've made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Same picture, slightly different angle. Because if we flip this one over and look at what the psalmist kind of takes notes on the back of the picture of the vineyard, there's a lot that's similar between the two pictures, but the psalmist emphasizes something. He emphasizes that the state of the vineyard is God's doing. He says, the fact that we're broken down and we're an object of contention to our neighbors, that's on you, God. Now, I think actually that Psalm 8 and Isaiah 5 can work together. That Isaiah 5 is God's view of the situation, and Psalm 80 is the faithful Israelites' view of the situation. Because there were some faithful Israelites, right? So when God does what he says he's going to do in Isaiah 5, and you're a faithful Israelite, you go like, dude, what happened to the vineyard? Right? But in any case, the psalmist very clearly sees this as God's doing. But for my purposes this morning, I want us to see this. The psalmist also sees the solution as God's doing, God's acting. The psalmist does not say, all right, people, what do we got to do to get this vineyard back? God's clearly out of the picture, so how do we fix it? How do we not die? No. What does the psalmist say? Psalmist says, I don't entirely know what you're up to, God, here. But here's what I know we need. We need you to restore us. Did you see that? Four times in the psalm, restore us. Restore us, restore us. So if the first picture prompts us towards a prayer of repentance, as well it probably should, I think this version of the picture prompts us towards a prayer of restoration. In my work, particularly in situations like the one I just told you about with this person saying we need to not die, I have been concerned that a lot of the church organizations think that there is some right thing that if they do it right, they'll fix their church. If we just sing the right kind of worship songs, if the pastor just preaches the right kind of sermons, if we have smoke or something in the service, if we have better coffee, I'm not saying anything about the coffee here, okay? Just so you know. Right? What if we had a coffee bar in our foyer, like Starbucks quality? That'll bring them in, right? That'll restore the church. And others are things like, what if we got to go back to the hymns. We've got to go back to the doctrine. Let's drive the doctrine into our kids. I'm all about doctrine, so that's probably going to be part of the solution. But there is this impulse that says, we can figure this out if we just land on the right recipe. Now, I think that God's word has told his people, as individuals and as collectives like churches, the sorts of things that we need to lean into. And I think we need to do those things. Worship and prayer and giving and generosity and discipleship and all of that. We need to do them. God isn't going to fix and grow his church if we ain't doing that stuff. But I think Psalm 80 sets the example for us that says, fundamentally, the life and vitality of God's vineyard is a gift of God himself. When God restores his people, whether that's an individual congregation, whether that's a subset within a congregation, whether that's a whole denomination, whether that's a whole nation of God's people, it is fundamentally an act of God to restore. As I think about these hard pictures to look at, the fact is we want to look away from them. You don't really want to think about whether your church is the next one that's going to be up for sale. And so sometimes we come up with strategies. We go, well, you know, that sermon that he gave us, that's the Old Testament. God doesn't deal with his people that way anymore. He's, you know, in Jesus Christ, it's all, you know, it's different than the Old Testament. I agree, it is different, but I invite you to read Revelation 2 and 3 and see what God says to a couple of those churches. Get right, or I'm taking your candle away from you. Get right, or I'm going to come and make war against you. Yeah, I probably haven't heard that sermon in too many churches. Some of us want to pass this off onto our church leaders and say, well, it's the leader's responsibility. And the leaders have a high responsibility. And the prophets, Isaiah and others, do have a lot of things to say about what happens when a church's leadership fails and how that affects the vineyard. But friends, the things that Isaiah was warning about in Isaiah 5, those were not the sins of the leaders. They were the sins of us. They were the sins of the people getting distracted into things that were not vineyard work. So we can't pass this off. The question remains for us after looking at these two pictures. Are we paying attention individually and corporately to the kind of fruit that God wants from his people? Are we pursuing the right fruit? As a church, as individual Christians? That's Isaiah 5's picture. It invites us to reevaluate. It invites us, if necessary, to repent from the false fruits that we have pursued. But then Psalm 80 brings up another piece and asks, are we calling on God to give us life? Not trusting our efforts or not trusting our ability to come up with the magic formula that's going to make a church grow, nor presuming on his grace. Are we bearing the fruit that God has? And are we earnestly praying for him to be the life and sap that makes that fruit real? Let's pray. You desire good for your people, and you are willing, Lord, to do hard things and to speak hard words to us, to show us difficult images like a torn down vineyard in order to woo us to yourself again and again and again. I pray for this church. I pray for every church in this denomination. I pray for every gospel preaching church in this city and in our world, that we would be gripped by the vision, both positive and honestly negative, that your word gives to us of the sort of experience that your people can have when we're attached to the vine. Show us as individuals, show the leaders of this church any ways in which we do need to repent, as Israel needed to, of chasing and focusing on things that are not really about the fruit that you care about from this vineyard. And then, in spite of all of the things in our culture and our ways of thinking that make prayer difficult, would you draw us into fervent prayer for your restoration, if that's the right word, but just for your work of giving life into this space? We ask that you would do this for your name's sake, for the spread of the gospel in this community and the world around, and for the life of your people. Amen. Our offering this Sunday is for the general fund, and as we collect the